The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. It is this powerful cleansing beauty of the gospel that we arrive in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We come to the height of tension and drama. Everything that is core and essential to our faith, the very historical events upon which our salvation hinges, will occur in the next 6 to 10 hours in the life of Jesus. Beginning in the verses we're examining this morning in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, Jesus will, like a ping pong ball, be tossed from kangaroo court to kangaroo court. He appears before the Sanhedrin maybe as many as 2 or 3 times overnight. He appears before Pilate in the passage that we're about to look at this morning. Pilate then passes him over to Herod. Herod then sends him back to Pilate. Pilate ultimately washes his hands of the situation, but not before he sentences Jesus to the death that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve. I cited for you that second verse of Fountain because it is so true that there may I, though vile as he, may wash my sins away. It is that a great exchange, this amazing imputation of my sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to me, that is the very foundation and basis of our salvation. That Christ has accomplished all that is necessary. He paid it all. In my place condemned, he stood. And yet he was, as we read in the Book of Revelation, the Lamb as if slain before the foundation of the earth. Here's what I want you to notice with me as we look at verses 1 through 5 of Luke 23. I think one of the strongest evidences of the truthfulness of the gospel story is simply this: that a man so obviously innocent could stand before the number of jurists Jesus stood before. Members of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod Antipas, all of these governing authorities, and that they would not all come to the conclusion that Pilate came to, that this man is innocent. Although it is certainly to Pilate's credit that Jesus ultimately ends up on the cross, of all of the people that he stands before, except for maybe some advocates in the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, they all condemn him. Pilate says, I don't see what you're seeing. He's not innocent. Now, why am I saying this? Because the fact that he was found guilty, guilty of a charge worthy of death, is absolute and overwhelming evidence that this is a true, divinely inspired decree of God that this is taking place. I don't know that I'm really making that clear. What I'm trying to communicate to you is that even though we kind of view the Roman Empire as, you know, barbaric, and they had, you know, the gladiator battles in the Colosseum and so forth, friends, it doesn't matter when we're talking about or what the culture is, a death sentence is a death sentence. And it takes some substance to be sentenced to death most of the time. Jesus is sentenced to death despite the fact that all of the evidence overwhelmingly exonerates him. Why? Because it was the plan of Almighty God from before there was time or matter that the Son would go to the cross and suffer the righteous wrath of God upon sin so that God might redeem for himself a people, reconciling them to him and presenting that people as the gift of the bride to his Son. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Luke shows us again that there's something at work in this entire ordeal other than just the legal process. There is a sovereign power at work that is ensuring that the plan is carried out, and it is carried out perfectly. Listen to these first five verses of Luke 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Think about that. "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." It's important, I think, that we understand the overarching historical setting of what's going on, the political dynamics that are at play, that God has so perfectly orchestrated and decreed that this unfolds precisely as it unfolds. It's no coincidence that Pilate is a prefect, a proconsul, a direct imperial appointee to his position, as opposed to what had been the case just a few years earlier, in which Judea was ruled by a king. I'll explain that a little more. Remember Herod the Great. We all are familiar with Herod the Great. The Gospel of Luke begins introducing us to the horrid Herod the Great. He's Herod the Great because he was a great builder. When you gauge him by his reign and his personality, he would be called Herod the Horrible, I'm sure. But he is Herod the King. And we're introduced to him in the very first chapters of Luke. And of course, we don't get a very good impression. The first encounter we have with Herod is his encounter with the wise men that ultimately is the source or the cause for the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem. He died in 4 BC, so not long after he ordered the destruction of the babies in Bethlehem, he dies. And this puts Israel within the Roman Empire at a crossroads. And what happened was Rome divided the nation into three parts. It had all been under Herod the Great, and now it was subdivided into three different parts. There was Herod Antipas up in the north in Galilee. Remember, he is the object of ire and scorn and the preaching of the judgment of God by John the Baptist, primarily because of his incestuous relationship with the wife of his brother, Philip, who was the tetrarch in the east across from the Sea of Galilee. So you've got two brothers there, one named Philip, one named Herod Antipas. And then in the south, you have a third leader, a third son of Herod, named Archelaus. He only reigned in Judea, for about 10 years. And again, we're at a crossroads. Herod Antipas is reigning in the north and west. Philip is reigning under the purview of Rome in the east. And now there's a power vacancy in the south in Judah. And so Rome makes a policy change. They are not going to appoint another king. They are going to set up a system of prefects or procurators. And Pontius Pilate is among the first of these procurators. And this, right here, where we're reading in chapter 23 of Luke, is the first time that we are introduced to Pilate in the trial of Jesus, although he has been mentioned in Luke's gospel already before, and we'll mention that in just a moment. The political situation in Judea in the time of Jesus was extremely complicated. Pilate was the imperially appointed procurator of the region. And what's interesting is you would expect to him to be at the Antonia Fortress there on the Temple Mount as his permanent residence. But the only reason he's even in Jerusalem at this time is because of the Feast of Passover. He's in Jerusalem for the feast. Because his permanent residence is in the west at a town called Caesarea Maritime on the Mediterranean Sea. You can still see the ruins of the palace today. So you see how everything is so carefully orchestrated. Pilate is in Jerusalem from Caesarea Maritime because of the festival. Herod Antipas, who Jesus will stand before next time in the following verses, is in Jerusalem from Galilee for the festival. It's a perfect storm of these officials. And really what it is an opportunity to, schmooze each other. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Herod had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the case of Jesus. But Pilate sends him to Herod as a gesture of goodwill. These are, friends, these are quintessential politicians. And they will do and say whatever is necessary to keep their positions of power. Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Samaria and Judea, and he was under the Syrian legate, just for some other minor details. He was very much disliked the Jews. He ultimately used the temple funds, the temple treasury, to pay for a aqueduct. He brought Roman standards, Roman flags and symbols into Jerusalem, which was an abomination to the Jewish people. He even was known to defile the temple itself with golden shields inscribed with the images of and names of Roman deities. I already mentioned that he is mentioned in Luke in a previous place. If you want to hold your place in chapter 23 and turn back to chapter 13. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now, there is a tremendous lesson there in regard to the meaning behind suffering, but the reason I wanted to read the verse for you is to give you an insight into the kind of person Pilate is. He has no concern whatsoever for the traditions of the people. He mingled dead Jewish people's blood with animal sacrifices' blood. He has total disregard for the people. He is cruel. He is proud. We learn from John chapter 19, verse 10. He did have a good relationship with the high priest Caiaphas, though. Interestingly, part of the way that it worked, even though Rome had no interest in religious affairs of the Jewish people, they still had an administrative responsibility over them. The procurator actually appointed the high priest, and he did so for nearly a decade in a row. Pilate really liked Caiaphas. And as we mentioned last time, it was necessary for the Sanhedrin to involve Pilate and Rome ultimately as a whole, because they wanted the death penalty. And I know you've heard preachers say for a long time, most likely, that the Jews could not secure a death penalty on their own. They're under a Roman procurator. That would have to be an imperial designation for someone to be executed. It is a capital offense. It is an offense against the empire. And so this is where we get to these trumped up charges that are being leveled against Jesus. And this, why am I sharing this? Because this makes the case that the case against Pilate, or against Jesus, was so flimsy, so circumstantial, so based on hearsay, rumors. He said, she said. Look again at the passage. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying," first charge, "we found this man misleading our nation." How is that for a criminal charge? I've read most of your Facebook and Twitter posts, and you probably all could be charged with misleading the nation. How, it's so subjective, right? It's so ambiguous. Now, of course, it is their lead-off charge, but it is that he's misleading the nation. Jesus actually uses the same term to charge the current generation with being perverted. That's the same idea. They're saying he's perverting the nation. And you think about what we have heard from Jesus' preaching and teaching. He's not perverting anything. He's actually correcting the perversion. He is speaking the truth. It is this generation that is perverse and wicked and twisted. You know, a lot of godly preachers of the gospel have been imprisoned and even killed for their faithfulness to the word and their willingness to preach the word, even when it was unpopular. Many of the early Baptist preachers, when being Baptist was heretical, were sentenced to prison for, you know what the charge was? Disturbing the peace. I think that's a pretty good description of the gospel. When the gospel does its work, it is a double-edged sword that pierces and brings to life and brings newness, corrects, and remedies sin. Second charge. Oh, by the way, one other thing on this broad charge. Their rejection of his message shows that they really don't think he is a messenger from God. And so they truly take his message as disrupting the peace, disturbing the peace, perverting the culture. And so this accusation argues that Jesus disturbs the peace as a religious agitator. Okay, I guess if you could make a case that they're teaching something contrary to what they're teaching, that may be true, but is that a charge worthy of death? Hardly. Notice the second charge here. It says that not only is he misleading our nation, he is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. This is a heightened level of intensity, right? Not only is he misleading the nation, now he's telling us not to pay taxes. He's telling us don't give money to Caesar. And here's the issue with the second charge. It is absolutely, totally, patently false. We know from scriptural evidence, Jesus does exactly the opposite. When they ask him outright, should we pay taxes? His response is, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God. He says, don't withhold the coin that has the image and the inscription of Caesar, but remember whose image you're in and render to the Creator what is due him, your worship and your service and your love and your obedience and your submission. The leadership argues that Jesus forbade giving taxes. And so what is their effort? Why would they use that? Again, it is potential sedition and treason against Rome. That's ultimately the case the Sanhedrin wants to build, that Jesus is a bad actor that has revolutionary and rebellious attitudes and ideas. And so if they can get him on a technicality, so to speak, right, that he is guilty of diverting funds away from Rome, then it helps make their case. So this charge means that Jesus brings financial risk to Rome and to Pilate as the financial administrator of Judea. The charge is clever. It directly threatens Pilate, right? That's what they're saying. They're saying, Pilate, if you let this guy continue his activities, you're going to be the one that suffers because he is messing with your revenue stream. It would be in your best interest, Pilate, to rid yourself of him. And then, of course, the third charge is the most important. And ironically, it's 100% true. Though not in the sense that the Jews suggest. Jesus has declared himself to be the anointed one. The Greek word is Christos. Our English word, Christ, it simply means anointed one. But it's also synonymous with another Greek word, and that is basileus, which means king. Notice how it's written in the English. And saying that he himself is Christ, comma, a king. A king is an appositional phrase describing Christ. What is a Christ? It is the king. Kings are anointed. Christ is anointed. Christ is the King. And so this is what they're saying. It's the most basic, fundamental, core pillar of their prosecution. And it is, he is saying he's a king. And you cannot have a pretender to the throne. This is a time in which kings would kill their own male offsprings for fear of being overthrown and deposed. And here you have the religious leaders saying to Pilate, he's claiming to be your boss. He's claiming to be higher than Tiberius. And remember, the Roman Empire was not all that different from the Egyptian Empire, not quite as bold to claim that the pharaohs were themselves deity, but emperors were certainly considered deity and objects of worship. And so not only is he claiming to be a king, he's claiming to be God. But the Romans don't care about that. What's one more god in their pantheon of gods? But king, that's a different story. Rome would not appreciate the significance of this Jewish title for king. So I think that these charges in these first five verses highlight how much the Jews were literally grasping at straws to find something that would pose any kind of a threat to Rome, since Pilate had no concern whatsoever for the internal religious squabbles of the Jewish people. That he had absolutely no interest in various interpretations of the Old Testament law or what it meant. All he cared about was protecting the peace in Jerusalem, and it was already a volatile time with the zealots and potential uprisings of rebellion. And so they want him to know that it's in his best interest to kill Jesus. But here's the key question. Very much in the same way as Jesus answered the Sanhedrin, there is a little mystery attached to his answer to Pilate's very important question. Notice, this passage has Pilate asking him one question in this paragraph. And it's in verse 3. Are you the King of the Jews? Now think about how important that question is to Jesus' self-awareness, to his knowledge of himself, and how that impacts how he answers. So he's got a couple of options. One option would be to say no. Now, the benefit of this option is it would almost certainly get him off the hook. Pilate would immediately dismiss the case, and everything would be finished. He would be freed. But it would also be a bold-faced lie. Because he is a king. He knows he's a king. He came to earth to be a king. So since, in fact, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he cannot rightly say, no, I'm not a king. On the other hand, he could just flat out say yes, and he would then further explain, by the way, as he does in John's gospel, the full nature of his kingship. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would have fought for me. It's a spiritual kingdom that will become a physical kingdom. So the third answer is what he actually does. He answers in a way that does not, at least in the English, directly affirm or deny the charge. He uses this phrase that every one of the Gospels uses. You have said so. And for us, in our context, in the 21st century, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, well, that's not, I want him to, you know, I want a you can't handle the truth kind of moment, right? But it's not. It doesn't give you. It's you say. You say that. But I think we misunderstand what exactly is going on when we take that as anything less than a full affirmation, because it is his way of emphasizing that although Herod has made a statement that is accurate factually, Herod does not understand what he is saying. So it's not just what Herod says. So you are a king. Jesus' answer implies, and so much more, that you don't know. The rulers of this world did not recognize the Prince of Glory, or else they would not have crucified him. Book of Acts tells us. The reason is they have already made up their minds. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He knows how the stories go. He doesn't waste breath by trying to defend himself against detractors who have already made up their mind in regard to him. Sometimes it is right to wipe the dust off of our feet and move on. Sometimes it is good to recognize that there are many people who need to hear the gospel. That doesn't mean we ever give up on anyone. But if you find yourself arguing with the same Mormon or Jehovah's Witness for 25 years, continue to engage them, but don't become obsessed. You are the witness. Leave the work to the Lord. Each gospel writer emphasizes this idea that he is King of the Jews. Remember, that's what's written above him at the crucifixion. King of the Jews. Technicality of treason, but what they don't realize is that he is so much more than the King of the Jews. He is King of Kings. And then there is finally this unsatisfying verdict. Convinced that Jesus is no threat, Pilate declares his innocence. How's this for literary tension, right? I mean, it seems, at least on the surface in verse 4, things have swung Jesus' way, and he's not going to be condemned. He's going to be freed. Pilate says he's innocent. Pilate, I don't think that he would say he's innocent in every regard, but his pronouncement of Jesus being innocent is basically an acknowledgement that he's harmless. He's a harmless preacher. He's a religious zealot. He's a crazed Bible thumper. He's just over enthusiastic. The reference to Pilate finding nothing is revealing. It's very emphatic. Of course, this is not satisfying for the Jews, not by a long shot. As true as it actually is, that's what's so amazing. I think that why God includes this, why the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to refer to these words, is the most logical conclusion a sane person would come to is that Jesus is innocent. He is not guilty. But that is precisely the point. He will be treated as though he is guilty, though in reality he is not. And so his destiny is the cross, even though he does not in any way deserve it. And so the Jews pull out all the stops and once again concoct a story about Jesus being a major threat. Verse 5, he stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee to this place. In other words, they're saying he has nationwide presence and influence. And he's a threat to Roman security. Obviously not true. But Pilate cannot be seen as a person who lets threats to Rome go lightly. If he leaves the impression that he has the slightest weakness, there may be an uprising in Jerusalem. So all of these things that we've been saying, all of the emphasis of Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, what's the point of it? I believe that we have recorded for our benefit this beginning of the trial scenes in Luke's account to show us that Jesus was absolutely innocent. And at the same time, his lack of desire to defend himself shows that he's following a preordained plan that he is going to willingly. He has so many opportunities from the initial arrest to the time he takes up his cross and walks to Golgotha. He has so many opportunities to say, enough is enough. From a human perspective, this is not the end that had to come. So many opportunities to be released, but that was not the plan. The plan was to die and rise again. Jesus himself says, no one takes my life from me. If I lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. This is God's plan. The just dying for the unjust at the hands of the unjust, so that we might be redeemed for God, by God, and to God. And he might receive all of the praise and the glory and the adoration, because he is none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these are the darkest days of Jesus' earthly ministry, but they are leading to an event that we often refer to as Good Friday. The death of death in the death of Christ is the best news a human being can ever hear. Do you know that truth this morning? Are you taking up your cross daily and following him? Or are you still interested in worshiping a God of your own creation and defending yourself and defending your rights rather than letting Christ be glorified in every word that we say and in everything that we do? Let's stand together as we pray together. Just want to remind you as we pray, as we are trying to implement and be faithful to do on a weekly basis, if you do have a question about the gospel or about Oak Crest, there will be an elder, myself or others, in the rear of the room. We would love to talk with you and answer any questions. We don't want anyone to leave here without having certainty in the knowledge of who Christ is. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that it would sharpen us and that it would engage us to have a greater desire, in fact an insatiable, unquenchable desire, to devour your word and make your truth known to a lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.